Alfred was an accomplished chemist, scientist, and inventor. During the 19th century, men of his education and industry often had their own laboratories in their homes, as did Alfred. He traveled extensively between his many factories and his office, and he wrote, "My country is wherever I work, and I work everywhere." His good friend and famous author, Victor Hugo, called him the millionaire vagabond. It's interesting that Alfred was one of those very focused people, and once he had an idea, he would continue to work on it, and it didn't matter how many hours, 10, 12, 14, 16, 20, 24, 26, he just kept focused, not leaving his laboratory until he had finally cracked that idea and understood it completely. Over time, this severely curtailed his health and required days when he could not leave his bedroom. Nevertheless, he was highly successful and commanding several patents across Europe and the United States. He was described as elusive, shy, lonely, moodily changeable, and as a result, Alfred never married. But two women were close to him emotionally, one in his employment very briefly, but a friend for a lifetime, while the other provided a distraction to him before her youth got in the way of their friendship. Yet their companionship may have awakened within him a deeper desire to live in more than his inventions. Towards the end of Alfred's life, controversy arose as many tried to define him by his work, humiliate him by his defeats, which entailed the death of many innocent workers, as well as question the motivation behind his life work. Yet 2 years before his death, Alfred's mood seemed to lighten even as sickness continued to weaken his body. You see, Alfred had rewritten his will, with the majority of his vast wealth going not to his relatives, but to prizes to be awarded in the fields of physics, chemistry, medicine, literature, and peace. I'm sure by this time you have guessed. There are many theories as to why Alfred Nobel established the worldwide recognized awards that has his name, ranging from assuaging his conscience of being the dynamite king and war profiteer through smokeless ammunition, which was revolutionary, to a spiritual epiphany when his name was improperly attached to his brother's obituary and critics descended with harsh words about his life's achievements. But I'd suggest it was because within the small world of Alfred Nobel was a man desperately sifting through his life for something of value to fill the void in his soul. And during his health and perhaps moral crisis, clarity came, not by repenting and embracing the living God, but by inventing a noble award in the studies of great benefit to human beings. Crisis brings clarity. I would suggest that's the same thing that happened to the psalmist. The author of Psalm 116 had some crisis, some circumstances which just took him. And though we don't know what those circumstances are, we get an idea of how large and looming it was before him, because we can just see the peace that now settles in his soul. In verses 3, 4, and 8, and 9, we read of a near-death experience, something that shook him to the core of his soul. And yet, he comes out with three stunning statements of faith and love. And these have been crystallized out of the crisis and has given him comfort for his life. Now, the first of these is in verse 1. Let me just say as a sidebar, this psalm is very hard to try to pare down to just a little bit. There are so many nuggets, jewels of truth that are in it. Some are sometimes hidden slightly within the wording that is unfortunately really relegated to the Hebrew. Let me just share with you one of them, because it's so delightful. In verse 16, He says, "O Lord," that's Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, "O Yahweh, I am your bond servant." Keep that in mind. "I am your bond servant, son of your maid servant. You have loosed my bonds." Isn't that amazing? What does the psalmist mean by that? I'll leave that to you for your further meditation and study. But let's go back to verse 1. "I love the Lord because." Because why? Because he's rescued me? Because he heard me. He heard me. He heard my cries. I wasn't invisible to him, but he heard me. I had no one else I could turn to. He heard me. I love him because he heard me. He recognized me. He didn't leave me alone. I love the Lord because he heard me. Therefore, I'll call on him as long as I live. What a bold statement. What a bold statement to give to someone who literally was on the verge of death. He was inches away. He was being dragged down. In fact, in the Old Testament poetry, death and Sheol are aggressive. They're clutching at the living to waste them with sickness or crush them with despondency. And certainly that's exactly what we see here. And it's emphatic. "O covenant Lord, deliver my soul." The words are emphatic, and the verb too may indicate the urgency of the prayer. "I kept on calling." It almost becomes a refrain in verses 2, 13, and 17. And it's not until verse 6 that we found out that he was rescued. And obviously he had authored this psalm after the event. And yet, it's a personal desperate cry. With the resolve, the wonderful statement, "I love the Lord because he heard me in the midst of my cries for help." Only he heard me and saved me. Now here then leads us to the first absolute statement in verse 5. We see, "Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful." Two observations. One is, these are absolute statements of faith and love. The psalmist is not just saying, "From my perspective, God is gracious," but he's saying, "Our God is gracious to all who call on him." To all who call on him, he is gracious and merciful. He is making this a truism, a statement of truth for all people. An absolute statement of love and faith. Isn't that wonderfully instructive to our souls? For when we feel our backs are against a chasm, to know there is someone we can call out to who will listen, but more than that, who is gracious and merciful. The interesting thing is the word "righteous" being added to it. Why righteous? How does that work in to this whole idea? I'll let you ponder that for just a few minutes as I give the second observation, and that is, this is a psalm of halal. Now you say, what's the psalm of halal? Well, again, it's a Hebrew word. Halal is one that you all know. Hallelujah. Hallelujah means praise the Lord. Hallel means praise. And Psalms 113 through 118 are called the Psalms of Hallel, the Psalms of praise. But they're not just praise for the individual. They're praise for a community. They're words that are put together that are recited. They're sung at every Passover. Psalms 113 through 114 are sung before the meal. And Psalms 115 through 118 are sung afterwards. These are the psalms that Jesus sang before going to the cross. These are the ones that should fill our souls. I had a friend who had this as the Bible study that he led for men. He said, "This is a great psalm for men to read that they might start their day praising God and at the end of it be challenged to go back, review their day and continue praising God. So he took time to go over these Hallel Psalms. He took 6 years to go over these Hallel Psalms. And I'm not saying anything about my gender being dense. But again, these are wonderful psalms for us individually, but also as a community of faith. One commentator wrote, "Such psalms as this, once written down, would help many another person to find words for their own public thanksgiving. How wonderful then to declare clearly, our Lord is gracious, righteous, and merciful without reserve or caveat." Why righteous? Because we are calling upon the covenant God. How is it righteous? Because this man called out to the covenant God, calling upon him as the only one he could rely on. And because our God is righteous and will keep his words and his promises, he would answer because we are in covenant with him. He will not abandon us. And so the psalmist says, yes, he is gracious and merciful, but he is also righteous. Never forget your relationship with this God. And so we can say, our God is faithful. You know, doesn't that sound so much like 2 Timothy 2? Do you remember this early Christian hymn? The Lord, this saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. This is our God who we worship. He is gracious. He is righteous. He is merciful. So we can be assured of that. Righteousness, combined with the author's identification of being among the simple, you see that in the early verses, is really a wonderful combination. He's not saying that Christians are simpletons, but rather he's saying that they are simple in their faith. And our God's love is turned towards those who simply call upon him to be rescued, to those who have an abiding trust in him, who implicitly look to him. The Septuagint translates the word simple as a babe. That simple trust. You know, it reminds me of Joseph in the Old Testament. His full and simple trust in God, regardless of the circumstances he faced. Or Nathanael, who Jesus said is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Oh, that we may have that same trust, that same simple trust in our God, so that we might indeed find our full rest in him. Rest here, he says, return, O my soul, to your rest, is in the plural, not the singular. That's the Hebrew way of trying to emphasize it, of saying it's the real rest. Either they'll repeat the word or they'll put it in the plural so you really get it. It's the shalom shalom. It's the pure rest. It's very similar to Psalm 103, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. What a wonderful gift for the simple. What a wonderful gift for those who are trying to find rest. Again, It's the simple idea of trusting God completely, enjoying both a confidence in faith while walking before Him in obedience. To have such a simple life viewpoint. I trust in God. I love how in verse 8 he almost sounds like a Welshman. He comes up with a triad. You know, Welshmen, they often, beautiful things fall off their lips, and they usually come in threes. He says, "My Lord has delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, and now he can walk. Before he was nearly crippled by death, and now he can walk freely in life because of his God." Isn't that wonderful? And as a result, he kind of says, "Now, what can I do? What can I do?" And he says, "I'm going to lift up the cup of salvation that God has given me. I will call on the name of the Lord because he hears me in his graciousness, in his righteousness, and in his mercy. And I will pay my vows to the Lord in public." We'll touch on that a little bit later, but let's go on to verse 15. Because it's one, as I say, I've quoted so often at so many funerals. And I stated it as a truism without realizing that it is an absolute statement of faith, precious in the sight of the Lord as the death of his saints. I said it confidently without knowing that's exactly what Scripture teaches us, because the author has now made this amazing statement. What I find unusual is that he started this whole psalm by talking about the wonder that God had delivered him from death. And now he's virtually recanting of that and saying, "Well, I love him because precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints." It almost makes no sense. And yet, isn't it wonderful how much we can do that? I've told the story before of a friend who was facing open heart surgery. And as he was meditating during his devotions, he looked and he said, "Lord, I've finally come to a realization. You know, if the surgery goes well and I wake up and I see the face of my wife, that will be great. And if the surgery doesn't quite end up the way that perhaps I thought, and I die and I wake up and I see the face of my Lord, that's great too. What's the downside here?" Yes, what is the downside here? What is the downside of death if we are living life before our Lord? What is the preciousness that we see here? And I'd like to bring up three aspects of preciousness, the way that it is used here in light of death. The first one is, precious is the dynamic of belonging to the Lord's victory. Remember when Jesus approached Lazarus' tomb? It was an interesting time. It was in this place that he declared he is the life and the resurrection. "I am the resurrection and the life," says Jesus. What a wonderful place to declare it. At the side of a grave, a place of death, the place where mourners were raising their voices in a wail. And indeed, when souls were just tied in knots, wondering what would come next. And Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Wait and see." And then he turns to the open grave and he says, in anger, "Lazarus, come out of there. You don't belong there. You belong to me. You belong in life. You're precious to me. You're a part of why I am coming to die and to rise again. You are mine. You don't belong there. You belong with me. You're a part of my plan. You're a part of my glory. You are a part of my resurrection and life. Precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. A second aspect is having a place in the Lord's plan. You see, I said that he was part of the Lord's victory, but understand that it is also a part of the Lord's plan. In 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8, we learn that Christ is the cornerstone. Oh no, Christ is the precious cornerstone. 1 Peter. The reason I say that a second time is, do you remember that when Peter made his great confession before Jesus, Jesus turns around and says, on this rock I will build my church. And you know, so often we said, well, you know, it was Peter as the rock. In fact, that's how the Roman Catholic Church declared that Peter was the first pope, the first father of the faith, because it was upon Peter. And therefore, they show that all the papal order has been the ascendancy, have been a part of all of the descendants of Peter. That's why Peter's bones are so especially revered in that faith. But what's interesting is he wasn't pointing to Peter, though he was making fun of his name. Peter, or Petros, actually means rock. But he was meaning his confession, the truth of his confession, the preciousness of which is seen in Jesus, the cornerstone. And so Peter, in his first sermon in Acts 4, he doesn't suggest for a moment that he's the rock, but he points to Jesus. And he says, Jesus is the precious cornerstone. He reiterates that in the book with his name to say that Jesus is the precious cornerstone. And he wants everyone to understand that we are the spiritual stones built into this living temple to praise our God. Why? Because part of that preciousness of the cornerstone is also the preciousness of belonging to be a part of this temple. We are the spiritual stones in this temple. We are built upon the precious foundation of Christ. We are built upon the truth of his death and resurrection, his life. We are precious being a part of the Lord's plan as well as his victory. But there's a third aspect of being precious, of our death being precious, and that is in the joy of being loved and treasured in the Lord's heart. I heard recently, was taught recently by a wonderful saint, that death is the last gift bestowed on us by our loving Savior in this life. Consider this carefully. The deterioration caused by the effects of sin will go on endlessly. Disease, pain, suffering can only increase. Instead, our Lord, with his final act of life, prevents that and draws us gently to himself. The last greatest gift that our Lord gives us in our lifetime is death. To call us away from that curse of sin and to draw us to himself for life. It's an odd thought, but suddenly doesn't that add depth to the idea of precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints? So the psalmist asks, what can we render to the Lord for all of this benefit to us? And he gives three ideas. They're slightly different in the first part versus the second. You'll see that they are reiterated, but with a slight change. So verses 13, 14, and 17 through 19, they start off with, I will lift up or offer up the cup of salvation. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. So one is the cup of salvation and the other is a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And actually, these two come together in the Passover. That's why they were put together. You see, again, this idea is not that we offer something to the Lord, but rather we revel in what our Lord has given to us. He has given us the cup of salvation. He drank from the cup of God's wrath. We drink from the cup of salvation. He drew from the wrath of God. We lift up the cup of thanksgiving to Him. In Passover, there are five cups of wine that are given. The fourth one is called the cup of thanksgiving. It was towards the end of the meal. In fact, it's often done just before they start singing Psalm 115, 116, 117, 118. I think it was the Hebrew way of going, cheers. Cheers. The cup of thanksgiving given to our God. Not because we can in some way offer to Him our thanks, but rather we acknowledge with thanks what He has offered to us. Oh, that we might do that in our lives on a daily basis. Second, he says, I will call on the name of the Lord. Now, some would demur of going back to that same well again. The difference between most of us and fundraisers is professional fundraisers don't mind going back to ask for more money. Some of us, though, feel uncomfortable going back to someone who has been very generous. The Lord does not view us in this manner. He wants us to come back. He delights in hearing from us. And the psalmist is saying, oh, I'm going to go back. I'm going to go back because, one, he's proven that he hears and he is gracious and righteous and merciful. So I will call on him. But more than that, I will continue to call on him because he delights in that. He delights in hearing from his children. He delights to be able to hear the concerns of our hearts, the joy of our hearts. He wants to hear from us. Let us call upon him. Third, I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Two thoughts come immediately. What does it mean to pay our vows? And why should this be done among those who already know of grace? And there are a few answers that I can give. One is that we should do so because it is unto the Lord. I don't know if you haven't gone through the membership class recently. There's this one delightful time. J.T. Tartikoff, one of our elders, joins every membership class, and he always joins for two reasons. One is he wants to make sure everyone is in a small group Bible study. He will hound everyone in the membership class until they affirm that they are already involved. Right, Richie? Yes. He is very tenacious at doing so. But the second thing that's most delightful is J.T. goes off on a wonderful lecture/rant about taking your membership vows before God. He says, you know, you only take vows a few times in your life. For those who have entered into the estate of marriage, you say your vows. And if you mumbled, your spouse, your future spouse, might wonder what's wrong. He said, for some of us, we have taken vows and oaths in our service to our country, and you are not allowed to mumble. So, he concludes, as you come before the church, but more than that, as you come before the Lord God, don't mumble. When you are asked your five questions and you take your vows of membership, it's delightful to listen to JT go off with such passion. Oh, that we may have it. Say it like you mean it. A friend of mine, while in Asia, brought up the other aspect of paying our vows in front of other saints. My friend met this Christian while attending a conference in Asia. He was a Chinese pastor who had been imprisoned for many years because of his faith. He had been put in a labor camp. And every morning as he got up, he would have his devotional time. He would often recite verses from memory. He did so because other prisoners who were close to him would be listening to him. And so he would do that as a witness, but also as his continuing ministry to them. But after he had spent time meditating, he often found himself just praising God. He would just burst out in song. And he would sing hymns. And of course, as soon as he opened his mouth and he'd start singing, because apparently he doesn't have a small voice, the guards would come over and beat him unmercifully. And one time as he was on the ground, he started crying. And he said, "Lord, I would so enjoy a time to praise you without being beaten." And a few days later, his captors decided to try to give him a worse assignment than they had before. And so they pushed him into the middle of the cesspool field so that he might clear out the drain and drain the swamp. And he was more than willing to work wherever he was assigned. And so he said, "Yes, sir. Yes, sir." And as he walked out, he suddenly realized, "No one's going to come after me here." And so he started singing. And he sang and he sang. And as he said, it wasn't that he avoided doing his job. He just took a little longer to do his job because he realized he wasn't going to be beaten until he once again got beyond the shores of his cesspool field. And so he sang. And he sang in every direction because he had members of his congregation over there and over there and back there and over there. And he wanted to make sure that they heard and sang along with him in their hearts. You see, those who are within the community of faith need to be reminded of their vows, need to be encouraged in their vows, need to be challenged in their vows. But you see, at the same time that we are speaking our vows, it changes our demeanor as well. And that sometimes raises an interesting question mark in the lives of those who don't know our Lord. You see, when we go through those difficult times in life, when we're dragged down and we feel the cords of death surrounding us, and we lift up the cup of salvation and of thanksgiving, and as we call out to our Lord, and as we do not restrain ourselves in our praise and our worship, people will wonder. People will wonder, because that's not natural. It's not normal. Unless you know our Lord. How far this psalm has moved from a simple declaration of love, of being heard by the Lord, to being able to say, "I want to celebrate this love and this Savior forever." It reminded me of Herb Lusk this morning. As a pastor whose passion overtook him, he couldn't stand in this pulpit. I'm sorry, I'm being very Presbyterian tonight. I'm standing in the pulpit. He had to keep moving around because the more he talked about Jesus, the more excited he became. And you know, maybe we need a little excitement in our life. Maybe us Presbyterians need to break out of our chosen frozen title and be able to praise our Lord. But you know, whether we do so with that open expression, or whether we do so in the quietness of our heart, let us do so according to our personality, but boldly. This is the God we know, and who knows and loves us. Let us not hold back. So I want to challenge you. I want to challenge us this week. Every day, let's start the day filling this sentence. I love the Lord because you fill in the blank. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gift of a Savior who has come in our type of body, who lived in this type of world, who demonstrated life and love, but who has also now marched ahead of us through this life to victory. Lord, may you be glorified in the way we live that life, that love, that grace. In Christ's name, amen.